All of my kako, please open in your copy of God's Word, if you have it, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Mark's Gospel. This is the second book in the New Testament, and this morning we will be in Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. This is God's word, and it says this. Then he, that is Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So I've titled this message, in light of that main statement there, Christ does all things well. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and I beg you now that you would accompany the preaching of your word and make it plain and clear, make it understandable, Lord God. I pray that you would open deaf ears and you would open our tongues to proclaim your goodness, your grace, your works, your majesty, that we would say from our hearts that you do all things well. I pray that you would send your spirit now and help me now to communicate your word in a demonstration of the spirit and of power for others' good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. One theologian looks at this passage and he says, this is one of the most beautiful as well as being perhaps the most unusual of all the miracles. Maybe you picked up on that, and that's really true. In and behind the shocking unusualness of this miracle, there is striking beauty and powerful truth and applicational force. We get this as Jesus, we see this as he fixes both a hearing and speaking problem that leads to people proclaiming with utter amazement that he has done all things well. The goal of this passage, in line with that, is that you, in your life, would hear Christ's voice and speak his praise as the one who does all things well. We're going to build up to this truth, this applicational, forceful truth in our lives as we look at this passage in three major movements. First, I want you to see in here an unfixable problem. An unfixable problem. Check out verses 31 through 32. It says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So let's set the scene. Jesus is still ministering in Gentile or non-Jewish territory. Mark says that he leaves the region of Tyre and returns to the Decapolis. And this is the place where earlier in chapter 5, Jesus delivered the man who had a legion of demons in him. And as Jesus comes back to this area, it says that another broken and needy man is brought to him. And this man has a two-part problem. He has a hearing problem. Mark says here that he was deaf. His ears are non-functioning and don't work like they should, so he can't hear anything at all. But he also has, it says here, a speaking problem. He had, quote, a speech impediment. The Greek word used here means to speak barely or with great difficulty. And this makes sense since not being able to hear almost always means not being able to speak well or even at all. Someone who is mute is someone who is not able to talk. And the point is that this man may have been able to make sounds and speak a little, but he was basically mute. He could hardly put two words together. He was always tongue-tied. So his communication when you were in front of him probably sounded more like unclear sounds and grunts than understandable sentences and clear thoughts. This man couldn't hear people, and he also couldn't tell people what he was feeling or thinking or wanting. Most of us probably don't understand how isolating, frustrating, and difficult this condition really is. I don't think we appreciate how good a gift it is to be able to hear and speak, because most of us have always been able to hear and speak. But this man couldn't hear clearly birds sing, or leaves rustle, or waves crash, or rain fall. He couldn't pick a friend's voice from out of a crowd. If he was married, he wouldn't know his wife's laugh, and he's never heard his kids giggle. Most importantly, he cannot audibly listen to God's word. He cannot hear God's son who is in his town preaching about God's saving kingdom and saying to all that would hear him, "He who has ears, let him hear me." He couldn't use his tongue as well to sing God's praise with God's people or vocalize and proclaim God's grace and goodness. He couldn't fully walk in God's good design for him that is explained in Isaiah 43:21, where the Lord speaks of, quote, "The people I formed for myself that they might declare my praise." So this deaf man, you need to sympathize with his condition because he has a debilitating disability that deeply affects his quality of life. His problem is significant, miserable, and naturally unfixable, at least without some kind of miraculous intervention. And he couldn't express his desperation, his desperate condition in words, so his friends express it for him. You see that? At the end of verse 32, these friends, and surely they're his friends or his family, they bring him and they beg Jesus to lay his hand on him. They're saying, "Jesus, our friend cannot hear or speak, but we really want him to. And we know that he really wants to as well. So would you just touch him and help him in any way at all?" We shouldn't miss the larger gospel issue here. Theologically, this man's problems reflect the deformed, shattered, non-functioning image of God in us as a result of human sin. Because of the presence and power of sin in the world and upon us, like this man, we are not fully and entirely, at least not yet, who we were created to be. We cannot hear God's truth and speak his praise as we ought to. The curse of sin and death hangs over us, and it has not just affected the world outside us, but within us. It's affected our bodies physically and our souls spiritually. We may not, none of us may be physically blind and mute, but in our fallen condition, we are spiritually deaf to God. Our ears and hearts and minds cannot and will not listen to his word. We know this is a problem Jesus wants to address in his life and ministry, because already multiple times in Mark, Christ has called out to people who have physical ears but cannot spiritually hear his truth and cannot actually respond to his voice with saving faith. That's because there is this spiritual deafness that blocks up our ears and refuses to hear God's voice. A spiritual muteness that rebels against his commands and refuses to speak God's praise. Although that's what all of us were divinely designed and created to do. And so what is needed for us to recover our hearing and speaking to optimal spiritual functioning and to bring us from a place of true human faultiness to flourishing is ultimately some kind of powerful and merciful restoration. That's what we need. What we need, as seen in this man, is a redemptive recreation of God's image within us. We need someone to rescue us and bring us from fallenness to forgiveness, from brokenness to wholeness, from existing as a deeply shattered image of God to becoming a restored image bearer of God that rightly reflects him, that humbly hears him, and that passionately proclaims his praise. And thankfully, this deaf-mute man is standing before someone who is both willing and able to do just that. And so the first part of this healing shows us an unfixable problem. Second, what I want you to notice here is an unusual process. An unusual process. Check out verses 33 through 34. Mark says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened." So this man's unfixable problem is miraculously fixed through an unusual process. Mark presents in detail this atypical, unusual way that Jesus heals this man with at least six actions. Notice this. Jesus takes him aside from the crowd. He puts his fingers into his ears. After spitting, he touches his tongue. He looks up to heaven. He sighs. And then he gives a single command that actually brings healing. What's going on here? The major reality this healing ought to drive home is the proclamation in verse 37 that Jesus does all things well. That's what we see here. And so you can take this healing as proof for you that Christ is the Messiah who indeed does do all things well. And in this unusual process, I want you to notice how Jesus heals this man with humility, sympathy, clarity, proximity, and authority. And in all this, I want you to see evidence for your own soul and your heart that Jesus the Christ does all things well. Notice, first, that Jesus heals him with humility. With humility. Verse 33 says, Jesus first takes the man aside from the crowd privately. Jesus doesn't live stream this event and post it for all his followers. He doesn't parade the man around and say, "Everybody look at this pitiful guy and look at what I'm about to do for him." He doesn't make a spectacle of the man or put some flashy miracle show on or heal him to attract attention or draw a crowd or grow his reputation. He takes him aside quietly because he just wants to heal him in his humble mercy. Christ does all things well as he heals with humility. Jesus also heals him with sympathy. Notice this. He touches him. And nearly every time Jesus touches someone in the Gospel of Mark, it's a sign of his compassion and sympathy for that specific person. In verse 33, Christ touches the exact places where his problems lie. And so for his hearing problem, he touches his ears. And for his speaking problem, he touches his tongue. And his sympathetic touch is paired with a sympathetic sigh. Notice in the middle of verse 34 that right before Jesus heals him, he looks up and he what? Sighed. That's interesting. What's going on here? The Greek verb translated sigh here also means to groan. This word is associated with feelings of anger, frustration, and deep pain. To sigh like this often means to feel inner agony expressed in nonverbal sounds and groans. This is the same verb used in Romans 8 when Paul says that the whole creation, what? Groans under the weight of the curse that hangs over us. And that we also, as his children in this world, in this fallen world, we groan in the midst of our present sufferings and distresses. And so we're groaning as we wait for the fullness of our salvation and redemption at the end of time. And we groan because it's not yet here. So probably Jesus sighs here as he looks at this afflicted man and groans under the badness of our fallen condition, which affects God's image bearers in significant ways. Sinclair Ferguson says, "More likely, this is an expression of the deep sorrow and anger our Lord felt at the ravages of the fall in the lives of men. The sigh was the sigh of the heart of God for his needy creation." So this sigh, as he looks up to heaven and he groans, is likely a prayerful expression of sincere emotional anguish as he looks to his Father and longs for this man's deliverance, and he deeply desires to make him whole. When Jesus came down to us, he did not walk this earth and look at its deaf and mute and suffering and sinful people with cold-hearted carelessness or emotionally distant indifference to our condition. He wasn't robot-like in his interactions with the scattered, battered, despairing, and depraved. He expressed deep personal concern for them. When he saw them, he agonized over them and for them and even wept for them. So as man, as true man, he felt sinless human sympathy for us. And as God, his divine mercy reached out and touched us. And so here he sighs because he sympathizes, and he cries out because he cares. This is Christ's holy longing to see this blind, mute man restored to who God made him to be. And this really is ultimately why Jesus is with this man and with us on earth in the first place. He is here to restore fallen image bearers to their original purpose and reconcile sinners back to God in his mercy. And so here his sympathetic touch and sigh reveal his sympathetic heart for sinners and sufferers just like you and me. Christ does all things well, because he saves and he heals with humility and with mercy and with sympathy. Jesus also heals with clarity. I love this. Jesus condescends to make sure that this man understands what is happening. He heals him with clarity. Here's a question. Why does Jesus use such highly visual and interactive actions to heal here? Well, for one, what Jesus does here would be particularly helpful for a person who cannot hear or speak. Think about this. Jesus uses his actions as a kind of sign language to give this man clarity and tell him that he is going to help him. So he touches his ears to symbolize that he is going to open his closed sense of hearing. And he touches his tongue to symbolize that he is going to untie his tongue and give him freedom of speech. And he sighs and prays and looks up to heaven to show this man that the healing gift he is about to receive is sourced through him from the Father who resides in heaven. This is the kindness of his clarity. He comes to us and he condescends to us and he identifies with us and he speaks to us in language that we can understand. So Christ does all things well as he heals with humility, with sympathy, and with clarity. Jesus also heals this man with proximity. With proximity. What does it mean to get into close proximity with someone? To kind of just get really close to them, right? To get near to them, to approach them and get right up in their grill. Before Jesus heals this man, you gotta notice here that he first establishes an extreme closeness to him. What's so shocking about this healing is how intensely personal and highly invasive it is. Jesus gets all up in this man's personal space. He gets so close to this man, as verse 33 says, that he sticks his fingers into the man's ears. And not just that, he puts his own saliva on his hand and touches the man's tongue. Why? Jesus is not touching the man's ears and tongue here because he has to go through this process in order to heal this man. He could have healed this man just by his word or his will. But he wanted to heal him through an intensely personal interaction to make a point. The saliva from Christ's hand to the man's tongue may sound weird to us, but back then in this culture then, the saliva of important people was seen to have some kind of healing power. And Jesus probably uses this image to show that he alone has ultimate power to heal and that it is extremely close contact with him alone that can save. So this is surely symbolic because nowhere does Jesus command his disciples to use saliva to heal someone. One commentator comments on this and says, quote, "In touching the man, Jesus repeats his radical identification with the needy. The touch of Jesus is a tangible prelude of the fellowship that believers experience with him through faith." The truth symbolized here is that what overcomes your spiritual deafness, muteness, and sinfulness will be nothing less than an intensely personal interaction with the living Lord Jesus. The only thing that is going to overcome your broken spiritual condition is a radically intimate acquaintance with him. You and Jesus need to get into extremely close proximity to each other, to one another. You need to be so close to Christ that it can be said that you have a union with him through faith in him. The whole point of the incarnation is that God the Son, who exists above our world, descends to us and comes into shockingly close proximity to us in his great mercy. God the Son became a man. He drew near to us and he lived and died and rose so that you can draw near to him. He identified with us so that you could identify with him through repentance and faith, so that you could hear of him with your ears and proclaim him as Lord with your mouth. You need to so identify with Christ and he with you that you can say with Paul in Galatians that I have been crucified with Christ, and so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This healing is one of the first pictures of this saving reality. As Jesus approaches a needy and broken and desperate man and heals him with extreme and shocking proximity. So Christ does all things well as he saves and heals with humility, sympathy, clarity, and proximity. And then notice that Jesus heals him with authority. Verse 34 says that after Jesus looks up to heaven and sighs, he says a single command. Ephphatha. This word is Aramaic, the common language spoken by Christ and by many Jews at this time. Mark translates it for us, right, so that we don't get any ideas that this is a magical incantation that we should use. He's just saying an Aramaic word that means to be opened. This shows that this healing is not because of some superstitious ritual that Jesus goes through, but because of the powerful authority that he has vested in himself. He commands and achieves this healing, not because of what Jesus does, but because of who he is. So the deaf, mute man is made well with a heaven-sourced authority that Christ alone possesses and that Christ alone can hand out as he saves sinners. The point is that Jesus alone, above all other people in this world, is able to say to you in your low condition, be opened or be redeemed or be delivered, and that the Father will answer this command from heaven and give restoration and redemption to needy people. So Christ does all things well. He always saves and heals with humility and with sympathy and with clarity and with proximity and with God-given, God-invested authority. This is the process Jesus healed this man with. And though at first it may seem highly unusual, it's actually beautiful and highly instructive for our faith in him. I was reading one commentary on this passage, and the commentator's major point as he looked at it was, this is an example for how we should do ministry. And that's an implication of this, but this is not mostly an example for our ministry. This is a vision of Christ for you, so that you can see him and proclaim that he does all things perfectly well. And so we've seen our first two points, an unfixable problem and an unusual process. And third, let's see an uncontainable proclamation. An uncontainable proclamation. Check out verses 35 through 37 for this. Mark says, and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They couldn't hold back their proclamation of him, in other words. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So verse 35 confirms the healing of this deaf-mute man. In an instant, his ears are opened and his tongue is freed. No longer stammering or stuttering or grunting, he begins speaking clearly and plainly. We don't know exactly what he says, but we could logically assume that he begins to declare with his lips the power and the mercy of Christ. Because this is exactly what the people around him are doing. The crowd sees this and it leads to their utter amazement at Christ and proclamation of Christ. These people, it says, are so, quote, astonished beyond measure at Jesus that their speaking about him is something that cannot be contained within them. It has to burst forth out of them. But interestingly, in verse 36, notice that Jesus actually charges them to say nothing about this. He commands silence, probably because he wants to avoid the assumption that he was just a flashy miracle worker or here to just be an earthly king. His greatest work is not any of those things, but that he will be a crucified and risen Savior. And the fullness of who he is as Messiah is yet to be revealed to these people. Their desire to proclaim him is right, but these people need to make sure that their understanding is better informed by the fullness of his gospel. We don't have this problem. We can proclaim Christ in light of his death, his life, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, and his second coming. Their proclamation is morally questionable because Jesus commands them to stop it. But your proclamation of Christ is not forbidden. It's even encouraged and commanded. If you have been given ears to hear him spiritually, then you have also been given a tongue to praise him and proclaim him passionately. We are to proclaim who he is and what he's done. And that proclamation, day in and day out, ought to be rooted in an absolute astonishment, in an amazement beyond measure at the truth of his gospel and the wonder of his mercy and the greatness of his goodness and the steadfastness of his love. For these people, I want you to notice this final thing in verse 37, the actual content of their proclamation, this uncontainable proclamation that comes out of them. The first thing that they say is that, quote, he has done all things well. This likely refers back to creation, In Genesis 1:31, where it says that God saw all that he created and that it was very good. He did all things well there. The second thing they say in verse 37 are the specific things that Christ does well. Notice that. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And this refers to the new creation. Healing the deaf and mute echoes salvation promises that are clearly right there in Isaiah 35. This is super important for us to see this connection. Isaiah 35 looks to a future time when the Messiah will bring wholeness and restoration to people through his redemption. Specifically, Isaiah 35 verses 5 through 6, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And then in verses 9 through 10, it says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." What does this connection mean? It means that Jesus' miracle here does not just show the healing of one deaf mute man. It foreshadows his undoing of the entire curse that hangs over mankind. It's a foretaste of his ultimate work to overthrow the enslaving powers of sin and Satan and death. This is a foretaste for when Christ will usher in God's eternal kingdom and establish the new creation with a new heavens and a new earth filled with perfect righteousness and peace and life and joy. And that's when all sorrow and sighing will be flown away. What does this mean for us? It means, in light of this context and in light of how we think about Christ at creation, in the beginning, God the Son was there with the Father, and he did all things well. Everything he made was very good. And in the new creation, God the Son will be there in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, and he will be at the center of it all. The church will proclaim at that moment and forever that he is the beginning and the end. And from the beginning of creation through the work of redemption and into the establishment of the new creation, we will say with all of the redeemed that Christ has done, that he is doing, and that he will forever do all things well. The applicational goal for you in this passage then, beloved, is that you would use your ears to hear him and your tongue to praise him as the Christ who does all things well in your life and in all creation and in redemption and in the church and in the past and on into eternity. And it all begins with ears that hear him. Did you notice that? Do you have ears that truly hear God, and specifically God in Christ? All of us need ears to hear God because we're all naturally, spiritually deaf to God. We've thought about this, and because of this, we drown out his voice and we smother his word, and instead we follow the voices of self, sin, and Satan. But when the good shepherd comes, he speaks and he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." The problem of spiritual and physical deafness here is intended to wake you up to this deeper problem of a heart and ears that refuse to listen to God, to hear him, to submit to his truth. Spiritual deafness is a foundational problem in every single unbeliever. Including me before I believed. I heard his word, but it was in one ear and out the other. Thousands of sermons, thousands of pleas to repent and believe the gospel, thousands of proclamations about the goodness and mercy of Christ, and I constantly plugged my ears to his truth. And if you're not a believer here, the call here is this: hear his call, hear Christ for the very first time. Hear the fact that you are a sinner in need of his saving mercy. Draw close to God as you come close to Christ. Trust in Christ and ask him to heal you, to deliver you, to save you. Hear the call to repent and believe and beg God to overcome your spiritual deafness. To unplug your ears, for him to cry out upon you with mercy, be opened so you can hear his voice and follow the good shepherd. Spiritual deafness is also a continual problem even in believers. Let's not ignore this, beloved. We can so give ourselves to distractions and busyness that we let the hustle and bustle of our lives drown out the voice of God. You must pay constant attention to what and who you are listening to. Are you hearing and following Christ's voice above all other voices? Are you filling your ears and your mind and your heart with his truth, with his word, with his commands, with his gospel? Is there something God is telling you to stop or to do in order to hear him better? Is he telling you something through his word that you must heed, that you are rebelliously refusing to hear? Believer, you need to fight day in and day out to keep hearing him. Again and again, every time you open up your word, you need to say, my greatest need this day is to hear the voice of my Lord. It's to follow his voice and not the voice of my heart and the voice of my culture and the voice of social media and the voice of my friends and family above all, but to follow the voice of my Savior as he guides me and leads me because he does all things well. Don't stop your ears up to God or let your sinful flesh, the world, and the devil deafen your ears from hearing his voice in his word through his Spirit in every single Sunday as he administers to you the means of grace and calls you back to himself. And then in line with the pattern of this healing, the true hearing of Christ with your ears ought to lead to the praising of him with your mouth. Do you see that? This is what redemption produces in a Spirit-filled church. The unmistakable picture of a Spirit-filled, God-centered, Christ-focused church, the mark of joyful and revived and a healthy church, is that it is filled with Christians whose ears are attentive to God's word and whose mouths are filled with God's praise. It's filled with saints who are just overflowing and brimming over, spilling over with uncontainable praise, with those who are unafraid to proclaim his goodness, to shout out his wonderful works, to verbally detail his mercies, and to gladly recite the gospel to one another and to their own heart. And in this text, there is one specific truth God gives you about Jesus himself to embrace and believe, to hear and speak. He actually gives you a truth to grip practically. Verse 37 climaxes with the specific truth that your soul should embrace and your ears should hear and your tongue should proclaim and your heart should feel. It's the truth that God in Christ has done all things well. Do you truly believe and proclaim that Christ does all things well? This miraculous healing and the entire Bible itself is fuel to ignite a passionate fire in you that knows and believes and proclaims that Jesus is a Savior and a Lord who does all things well. Embracing this specific truth is not just theologically good and healthy. It has applicational force in your own life right now. How so? You and I become grumbling, discontent, and ungrateful because we believe the lie that he is not doing all things well. That he can, in fact, do all things better. That his work is deficient in some way. That it lacks some grace, some mercy, some wisdom, some truth. That's how discontent and grumbling and complaining stir up in your own soul. When you're not fixing your mind and heart on the truth that God in Christ perfectly does all things well for you and for his glory. You can often give in to crippling anxiety and worry because you fear that he will not do all things well. You can even turn on God in your affliction and your suffering and your despair and your distress if you believe that what he is doing is not good or right, that what he is doing is not in a well way, in not well-meaning way. R.C. Sproul, he tells the story of when his friend, who is a great preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, was diagnosed with terminal cancer and given only 6 weeks to live. And R.C. writes this, quote, "As you might expect, many of us were upset and distraught, but he," that is James Boyce, "said to us, 'Be at peace about this. God does all things well.'" That's the heart of a Christian. So sure, beloved, God may not do all things you want, but he does all things well. Is that your heart? You can hear this eternal truth and believe and confess that Christ does all things well as you examine his work and particularly his redemptive actions. The fact is true of Christ toward us in our past, present, and future, that he does these things well. This reality of his perfect well-doing hangs over, beloved, your entire existence. That your Lord in general, but toward you in particular, has done and he is doing and he will do all things well. At creation, Christ did all things well. All things were created through him and for him and by him. And at creation, he did all of it well when he hung the stars by his power and filled the earth with living creatures and spoke into existence with his word. He did all things well when he gives you life and breath and food and shelter and clothing. He is doing all things well. In his redemption, when he went to the cross and he took on our sin and he bore God's wrath and he rose from the dead and he ascended up to heaven and he is seated at God's right hand, and when he comes again, he is and he will do all things well. In the presence, he's doing all things well. For you, beloved, every suffering and trial and affliction, he is working for your good in your present, and in the future, he will continue to do this. In glory, you will look back if you are in him at the course of your life, and you will be able to say with full confidence that your Lord, for his glory and your good, has will continue forever to do all things well. Believe this. Receive it. Grip it. As we end, listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this truth. He writes, quote, "We shall never see the full beauty of these words till the resurrection morning. Lives and know the meaning of everything that happened from first to last. We shall remember all the way in which we were led and confess that all was well done. The why and the causes and reasons of everything which now perplexes us will be clear and plain as the sun at noonday. We shall wonder at that moment at our own past blindness and marvel that we could ever have doubted our Lord's love. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known, that God in Christ has done all things well." Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and I just pray that you would not let Satan snatch out the word from ears and hearts this morning, that you would encourage and sanctify your saints, Lord. Keep them continually hearing your word, proclaiming your praise, and confessing that you do all things well. And I pray for those who do not know Christ, that you would draw them near to the Christ who drew near to them in his life, death, and resurrection. Please, Lord, we plead with you, as the friends of this man pled with you, to do these things, Lord, for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.